you want to grab one of the church Bibles to follow the reading with me, we'll be reading from Daniel and the whole of the first chapter, which you can find on page 884. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court's officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they enter the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Well, good afternoon, everybody. I bring greetings to you from Arborfield. It's great to be with you, and please do keep Daniel 1 open. That's what we're going to be looking at together. But as we begin, I want you to think about the challenge of fitting in. Fitting in can be a big deal for the younger amongst us. We probably know more of that. But if you're a little bit more elderly, think back to when you were at school and the challenges of fitting in, or at least being seen to fit in. Because not fitting in can be an even bigger deal. And that, I guess, is why peer pressure exists. That pressure to fit in, to belong, to be seen, to be doing the right things, or wearing the right things, or thinking the right things, or listening to the right things, I think is one of the biggest challenges of growing up. And as a church family, can I encourage you to be praying for your young people as they face that challenge? But actually, if we're a little bit later on in years, we may think back to teenagers, but think actually the challenge doesn't go away. I think that's right, isn't it? As we become an adult, the focus of peer pressure, as it were, may change, but it never actually goes away. Now, someone who knows all about the pressure from other people is Daniel. He's one of the main characters in the book we're going to be looking at over the next 6 weeks. And I don't know how much you already know about Daniel, but as we journey through these 6 chapters, we'll follow Daniel and his friends as they seek to live as God's people in a foreign land. And sometimes it's quite an impressive land. Other times it's quite a hostile place to be, where their belief in the God of the Bible is really put to the test. Not just do you say you believe it, do you actually believe it? See, they'll face these challenges to remain faithful to the God of the Bible, despite what is going on around them, despite what people are asking of them, or indeed threatening them with. Now, they have some great adventures with lions and fiery furnaces and some really vivid dreams, but they also demonstrate what it is to live wisely as God's people in the ordinary day-to-day. Some of it's spectacular. Much of it is just very mundane. And here in the first chapter, we see Daniel and his friends working out who they are and what it will mean for them to fit in or not fit in a foreign land. So, but before we zoom in on what they're getting up to, I think it's helpful to get our bearings a little bit. So just a timeline. I think you've probably seen this before, but this is where Daniel turns up. If that's the timeline of the whole Bible, Daniel is there. We're going from kingdom to exile. If you remember, we did Ezra, was it a year ago now? Ezra's a little bit later. We're sort of going back in time a little bit to Daniel. And verses 1 and 2 here help us understand exactly where we are. See, they set the scene for the rest of the book. And as it begins, one writer summarizes this chapter as the beginning of Daniel as a national tragedy for God's people. You see, at the beginning, we are introduced to two kings and two cities. So there's King Jehoiakim, he's in Jerusalem, and King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And those two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon, could be considered in some ways the two most important cities in the whole of the Bible. They're certainly very significant because Jerusalem and Babylon appear at the beginning of the Bible, they appear at the end of the Bible, and they appear at lots of other places in between. And Babylon usually is a city that represents the idea of human self-rule. That's the attitude that ignores the God of the Bible and says, I'm in charge, not God. That's Babylon. Jerusalem is the opposite. It's the city built by God. It's the holy city where God rules. Now, we haven't got time to trace that all the way through the Bible and look at all the bits in between. But in simple Bible terms, think Babylon bad, Jerusalem good. But what we see at the very beginning of chapter 1 is that things are not going very well for God's people. They've been defeated in battle, and God's holy city, Jerusalem, has been taken over by the Babylonians. What's more, they've taken all the wealth from the temple of God in Jerusalem and carried it off and put it in the temple of the Babylon gods. That, again, is a very significant thing to do. It's an ancient Near Eastern way of saying, look, my God is bigger and better than your gods because he's stolen all your treasure. And so as the book begins, it is something of a national tragedy. People are left wondering, the people of Israel, well, where is God when we needed him? Is he still in control? Was he ever really in control? Is he still ruling, or is it now King Nebuchadnezzar? What has happened to this powerful Lord Almighty? But it's not just that Nebuchadnezzar nicks some gold, is it? Because in verses 3 and 4, the king of Babylon is also recruiting all the talented young men to be a part of this 3-year Babylon boot camp. And we see that Daniel and his 3 pals were selected to be part of the king's elite training program, which means that all of a sudden there is a great pressure on them to lose their identity, be very, very strong indeed. And that brings us to our first heading. We need to recognize that living in a foreign land brings a pressure to conform. See, just imagine having everything going for you. You're young, we read that they're handsome, they're talented, they're intelligent, just like Ben Green, really. Everything going for them, but then they get deported. New land, new language, new king, new food, new wine, even new names. You've got to spend 3 years in this Babylonian boot camp, the sole purpose of which was to make you as Babylonian as possible. Now, given the new situation they find themselves in and some of the challenges they now face here, we might begin to think, well, surely they're not going to remain faithful, are they? All that they've gone through, all that's happened, all they've left behind, all they now face, what are the chances of them staying true to God? Because they look at the promises that God gave them at the beginning of the Bible and they've disappeared. God said he would bless the nation of Israel. Well, it's just been defeated. God said that there'd be his people living in his promised land under his rule and blessing, being a blessing to others. But they've been deported and they're being turned into Babylonians. They're in exile. And so this enormous pressure to think and dress and speak and act and believe and worship like a Babylonian, that is what Daniel and his friends now face. And I think it's here that if we're a Christian believer this afternoon, we in some small way understand what it must have been like for them. Because we too live in a land, in a country, where many say, I'm in charge, not God's. I wonder if you've ever had the thought, do you ever catch yourself wondering, wouldn't life just be that little bit easier if I wasn't a Christian? If I could just fit in a bit more, if I could just believe the same as everyone else and live for the same things as everyone else, wouldn't it be a bit easier? Seems almost year on year now that being a Christian, it's not just a bit more unusual, it's a little bit more offensive to other people. Our culture is more hostile to Christian things than it has been for quite some time. So surely it would be a lot easier if we could just agree with everyone on everything. Join in with everyone in everything. Or perhaps you're still exploring what Christianity is all about, which, by the way, it's a great thing to be doing. I'd encourage you to keep going. But it might be that at the moment you're really unsure as to whether it could possibly be worth it, because you already understand that life might be just a bit more straightforward, a bit easier if you stay as you are. Well, it's true that if you're a follower of Jesus, it will be tough. The Bible, God in the Bible, makes no bones about that. It is going to be difficult, which means there will be times when our loyalty, our allegiance to God is put to the test, when we might be called to make a stand for him and just not be sure whether we should. Well, what are we to do then? In other words, how can we live in a culture that is occasionally hostile to what we believe and brings pressure to conform? How can we do that? Well, I think here Daniel is a great help to us. In his desire to remain faithful to God, he knew he had to make a stand. And that brings us to our second heading, resolve to be faithful. Look with me at verse 8. It's on page 884 if you've closed your Bibles. What do we read? We read that Daniel, with all of this going on, all this pressure to conform, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Now that resolve means literally Daniel set his heart. It was the thing he wanted to do more than anything, to not defile himself in the situation he finds himself in. He wants to know and keep his true identity as one of God's people. It seems that Daniel knew he ultimately belonged to God, and so he refuses to eat this royal food and drink this royal wine. Now, why does he make a stand on those things? It's a good question to be asking, because we read this and we think, well, hang on, he took a new name. Daniel, that's a name that comes from the God of the Bible. He's given a Babylonian name linked to a Babylonian god. He was happy with that, but he refuses the king's barbecue. Why did he accept the university training to not only teach him about Babylon, but to train him to think like a Babylonian, to live like a Babylonian? Why did he accept that, but refuse the king's wine? Well, people have put forward several reasons, good reasons. Because it's likely that the food that came from the king's table probably included food that God in the Bible said, as an Israelite, Daniel shouldn't be eating. It may also have been dedicated to Babylonian gods, dedicated to idols, which means as tasty as it may have looked and smelt, it was a no-no for Daniel and his friends. But as others point out, that would not necessarily have included the wine, and or indeed it excluded the vegetables. And a bit later on in the book, it's quite telling, in Daniel 10, verse 3, we learn that Daniel is so troubled by one of his visions that for 3 weeks he could eat no meat or drink no wine. In other words, he had been eating meat and drinking wine. So at some point, Daniel thought it was okay to do that. So why here? Why now? Well, I think the best explanation we have is there in verse 8. He resolved to not defile himself, not so much by what food he put in his mouth, but by whose hand he received that food, the royal food and wine. He didn't want to eat food from the king's table because he wanted to demonstrate his ongoing loyalty and trust in his king, the Lord Almighty. So as he starts out in this new Babylonian university, being Babylonianized in all sorts of different ways, it's here that Daniel and his friends decide to draw a line. And so he sets up this test where, if successful, there's no way it could actually be attributed to King Nebuchadnezzar's food and wine because they haven't been eating that food or drinking that wine. We're told they look spectacular at the end of the 10 days. They passed with flying colors at the end of the 3 years. But it wasn't down to the food they received from the king. Now, do notice that Daniel doesn't make a big public show of what they're doing. It's all done in secret. He doesn't make a scene. But he does know that in his own heart, by doing this, he is remaining faithful to his God. His loyalty, if I can put it like this, is undefiled. This is why he doesn't give up. In verse 12, when he gets a bit of a knockback, he revises the proposal. They do the test of only vegetables and water, which was not without risk for Daniel, his friends, or indeed the royal official involved, because they would be disobeying the king. But of course, the king was not Daniel's king. That's the point. And of course, his vegetable diet is a hit. We read at the end of the chapter, these four young men were top of their class. And I think this presents a challenge. It presents a question to us in thinking through what it looks like to live wisely and remain faithful to God in a culture where there will at times be a pressure or an expectation to conform. Not so much in what we should or should not eat. In the New Testament, it's very, very clear. As Christians, we can eat anything if we so choose. Food or lack of it doesn't bring us any closer to God. It's not about the food per se. But it does ask us to pause and think, well, do we think through what we do and why we do it? And whether or not it is challenging our allegiance to God. You see, in the face of pressure to conform, there's several obvious avenues we can run down, if I can put it like that. We can be tempted to hibernate, to just run away and hide, cut ourselves off, have nothing to do with the culture around us, and just create a lovely little Christian ghetto. Or a monastery, as they're called. But we've been thinking in our midweek groups, haven't we? We're called to love our neighbour and draw near to them, not put up big walls so that we never see them or meet them. So we're not to hibernate. Another option is that we just assimilate. We blend in. We so go with the flow completely and ignore the way of living that God calls us to, that in the end, we just become indistinguishable from everyone around us. We pluck up the courage to say, actually, I'm a Christian. They go, really? Don't look any different to anyone else. Well, we're not to assimilate. You see, the Lord Jesus teaches us in John 17, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We're called to love God and love our neighbours, not neglect God and copy our neighbours or hide from them. And that means that our love for and our allegiance to God will at times mean that, like Daniel, we may need to make a stand against our culture's way of thinking or doing. It's not going to be every day, it's not going to be every week, but there may be times, points, where we want to wisely discern and say, actually, I'm not going to do that. But what is fascinating about Daniel is the way he goes about all of this. He doesn't organize a rebellion in the city that he now lives. He doesn't organize an uprising against King Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, if you read the whole of Daniel, you'll see that in weeks to come, in accordance with the prophet Jeremiah, prophet writing to when they're exiles in Babylon, he tells them to seek the prosperity of the city they find themselves in. That is to work for the benefit of those amongst whom you live. And Daniel, in many ways, works for and is a great blessing to the people of Babylon, not least the king, Nebuchadnezzar. And yet all the while, he's able to do that, seek the prosperity of the city, but also keep his allegiance to his gods. You see, Daniel spends a lot of time learning about the Babylonian culture, but he's not going to just unthinkingly absorb and accept it all and become like them in every way. Rather, we see him demonstrating wisdom and discernment as he engages with it whilst maintaining that allegiance to God. And so I think as Christians living in a culture that does not recognize our God as the true God and refuses to see Jesus as the true king, we have great freedom to seek the prosperity of the city, to be a means of blessing to those around us where God has placed us. We're not to hide away, we're to get stuck in, but never at the expense of our loyalty to our God. So we're not to be indistinguishable or invisible. As Jesus says, we're to be salt and light, which means there may be times when we need to wisely draw a line that we will not cross. Now, I don't mean that in the obvious stuff, as in there are some lines in the Bible very clearly laid out that as Christians we are not to cross. I don't mean those things. We're given very clear instruction, aren't we, on a lot of things. Some things are clearly non-negotiable. But in other areas of Christian living, there won't be a one-size-fits-all response, because an action won't be so much in the category of do this or don't do that. It'll be in the category of what we personally consider wise or unwise at the time. It will almost certainly look different to what Daniel and his friends did. And it may well look quite different for each of us. Now, I think parents can be quite good at this. We often make discernments, don't we? What would be wise or unwise for our children? The question is, as Christian parents, do we think in those categories for ourselves as well? See, we can't be dogmatic about these things. We're not to invent another Ten Commandments that we expect all Christians to abide by. But there will be times where we need to demonstrate wisdom, and that wisdom may say, look, this is a line and we go no further. Maybe in the area of expectations over family or how we use our finances. It may be in our attitude to work or hobbies or social media where we choose to draw a line and say, we will go no further. We won't find a Bible verse that says that. But we will wisely think that actually, for me right now, that is the right decision. Recognize it would be unwise to go along with what our culture thinks or says or expects of us. I think one of the ways this particularly applies is if you begin a new job or a new school or a new relationship, drawing a line in order to start as you mean to go on. I want to start faithful. I want to remain faithful. See, it's when our faithfulness to God, our loyalty to him, is at risk of being compromised by what our culture says and thinks. It's when, if I can put it like this, we're at risk of looking as Babylonian as the next guy. Well, we need wisdom and courage, don't we, to remain faithful to our God. Again, the Lord Jesus says we need to be shrewd and we need to be innocent. Shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves as we seek to live faithfully in our culture. And that remaining faithful is absolutely worth doing. It may not be easy. It may be quite challenging. For Daniel here, it works out quite well. Elsewhere in Daniel, it doesn't go so well. But it's always worth doing. And that's because sitting behind all the events of chapter 1 is a wonderful foundational truth. Third and final heading, we need to remember God is in control. I mentioned at the beginning that things are going pretty terrible from an Israel point of view. And from a human perspective, it does look like that. King Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian gods are win-win-win. God's been defeated, disappeared. The city of Jerusalem has been ransacked. The people have been deported. It's not going well. And so we might easily conclude that Daniel chapter 1, well, it's all really about Daniel, isn't it? But if we have a closer look, I think we see that God is there all along. There's a repeated phrase in this chapter that is not made incredibly obvious, but let me take us through it. It's a repeated phrase that reminds the reader that throughout all these events, behind each of the significant turning points in this chapter, God is in control. So verse 2 is the first one. It says there, the Lord delivered. That is literally, the Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. It was God who was in control of the Babylonians defeating Jerusalem. It may have looked like it was King Nebuchadnezzar, but it was God's. And that won't surprise us because God promised that this would happen because of their persistent disobedience. And Daniel recognizes that in chapter 9, when he prays to God, he says, we're right to be exiled because we were persistently disobedient. God gave the victory to Nebuchadnezzar. It's there in verse 9 as well. Now, God had caused the official. That is, God, literally, God gave. It's the same word. God gave the official to show favor and compassion. See, why did the official look with Daniel and his friends with favor? Because God gave it. And then again in verse 17, the success that they enjoy, where did that come from? Particularly nutritious vegetables? No. God gave the knowledge and the understanding of all kinds of literature and understanding. So they passed with flying colors at the end of the Babylonian university. So although Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, in some ways, they're front center stage, aren't they, in this chapter? We hear a lot about them. They're in the spotlight. But if you look behind the curtain, as it were, you see God's the director all along. And it's just as important for us to remember God is in control if we are going to remain faithful, particularly at times where we need to draw a line and the culture will think we're a bit weird. See, if I think God is not in control, then I'm much likely, less likely to stand firm, aren't I? I'm much less likely to bother drawing a line, let alone take any risk or any stick for going his way. I'll look foolish and I'll feel foolish as well. Because if God's been defeated, he's done a runner, he's missing in action, what am I wasting my time for here looking silly as a Christian? But when I remember God is in control today, just as he was in chapter 1, despite how things may appear on the surface, I don't know what you guys are going through right now, but my guess is that for some of you, you'll think, where is God right now? Things are not going as I planned. But if I remember God is in control, then my being loyal to him, my being prepared to remain faithful, even if it means taking a public stand at times, well, that will always make sense. And that's because ultimately Babylon will fall. All Babylons will fall. That's the picture we're given in the Bible. And it's God's holy city, the new Jerusalem, that endures. That's the picture our Bibles finish with, where we have our sovereign God with King Jesus on his throne and all his people in the new creation for all eternity. That is the city that endures. And we need to keep that in mind. We need to remember God is in control and that's where history is headed. So that when we feel that pressure to fit in with those around us, in a way that we feel would compromise my loyalty, my allegiance to God Almighty, well, those are the times I need to especially remember, not only Daniel. See, Daniel and his friends, they are a great example and encouragement, aren't they? But Daniel's not in control of things. Daniel's not in control of history. But Daniel's God. Our God, he is the one in control. He is the one who rules. So as Christians, we're given lots of freedom in many areas of life, including, thankfully, what to eat. There is much that we can enjoy, including what we eat. But it's also great to know, isn't it, that as and when we need to make a stand, when our loyalty to God is being tested by the pressure of our peers, well, again, we can go for help. Not to Daniel. Daniel won't be able to help us, but the Lord Jesus promises he will. See, Jesus promises not only to be with us and help us by his Spirit, but also because he was obedient to death, death on a cross, and in so doing winning our complete forgiveness, that means we can be forgiven even when we fail to draw that line, even when we struggle to make that stand, when we get this wrong. See, it's great having an example like Daniel, but it comes with a problem, doesn't he? Because we don't always measure up so well. Daniel drew a clear line in the sand, and we can probably think back and identify times when perhaps we should have, and we didn't, and our allegiance to God was compromised. Times like that, we need to remember the Lord Jesus. He came as light in the dark world. Was he overcome? No. The darkness did not overcome him. And so it is always to Jesus we are to run for both help to live and for forgiveness when we fail. Let's have a moment's quiet and I'm going to close with a short prayer that I'm going to adapt from Her Majesty all those years ago. Let's have a moment's quiet. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Father God, please would you give us wisdom and strength that we may faithfully serve you all the days of our life. Amen.